to Luke chapter 19. And then I'd also like you to put a bookmark in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So Luke chapter 19. And then also Daniel chapter 9. I love to hear those Bible pages turning. It's the coolest sound. God's people have the Word open. And they're still turning. Because Daniel is kind of a hard place to find, huh? Just a little bit actually to the left from Luke. Page 1211 in my Bible, but that. I don't know if that helps you. Daniel chapter 9 and Luke chapter 19. Father, we thank you for the marvelous time of worship we've just had. And I pray now that you would speak to us in a mighty way from your word. We give you our full attention, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would do the work of heaven here. Uplifting spirits, saving souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to get emotional sometimes, isn't it? We should be emotional about how good God is. How wonderful he's been to us. This morning, I want to take you to a passage where Jesus got emotional. Very emotional. You might say, in our passage this morning, he even sort of wears his heart on his sleeve. He doesn't fly off the handle or become overly temperamental or anything. You just see him express this real deep, passionate, heartfelt emotion over different circumstances. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at what causes Jesus to get so emotional. What are those things in life that really get to him? Look up at verse 35 of Luke chapter 19, just for context. Jesus and his disciples are coming into Jerusalem for the last time, and they've just brought a donkey to Jesus. Verse 35 says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" We know this as, of course, the first Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The disciples placed their outer garments on the donkey, sort of a makeshift saddle. They spread their garments out on the road. We know others are waving palm branches, and they put their palm branches out there on the road. And Jesus is riding his donkey over that expression of affection and praise. They're singing, they're praising God, they're shouting messianic songs. It's like this parade, this loud procession. There's all the shouting and all this fanfare. Awesome stuff. Now, you would think that Jesus would be very happy from an emotional perspective. You think that he would be jazzed, pumped up, excited. Hey, this is a homecoming. Jesus is coming into his city and his people are there. Filled with joy, you'd think that's how Jesus would be, but that wasn't the case. Look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He comes around the bend and he sees the old city of Jerusalem all spread out before him. And instead of being joyful over Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem. And understand, in the Greek language, this is a very, very strong word that's translated wept. It speaks of a very loud expression of grief. He started bewailing. He burst out in tears. He erupted in sadness. This word is often used in the New Testament to speak of a person who has just lost one of their loved ones. I don't know if you've ever heard the cries or agony of somebody who's just gotten the news that they've lost a loved one. Many times it's this high-pierced shriek, the worst sound of grief you can imagine. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus shrieks with grief, erupting with tears. It's almost as if Jerusalem has died. He's mourning the death of the city. It's not a homecoming. It's more like a funeral. See that picture. This is Jesus weeping, mourning over Jerusalem. Now, what's he so sad about? Why is he showing so much emotion? Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's mourning over the fact that Israel did not grasp the true significance of that day. Understand this morning that on that first Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, that was Jesus Christ formally presenting himself to his nation as their Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah, here he comes and he allows all this to take place. It's a formal presentation of himself to the nation. Now, it looks like everyone's excited and there's a messianic overtone to it and the crowds are singing. But Jesus knew that ultimately he would be rejected by his own people. At that very moment, the Pharisees are plotting on how they might kill Jesus. Most of the people in that crowd that are singing, Hosanna! A week later, we'll be shouting, crucify him. So Jesus is weeping because he knows that his people are missing out on a golden opportunity. They're gonna miss him. And oh, the opportunity that the nation of Israel was given. All the signs were there. Jesus had fulfilled most all of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his first coming. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. A forerunner comes on the scene, that crazy looking locust eating John the Baptist, running around and creating this huge stir, and everybody knew there was something about John, and the prophecy said that a forerunner would come to the Messiah, come before the Messiah, and then the Messiah shows up, Jesus, and he starts doing all the miracles that the Old Testament prophecies predicted about Messiah. Sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk. It's all right there. Even what would seem like trivial details of Old Testament prophecy are fulfilled. Jesus goes out of his way to make sure that he rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to fulfill the prediction of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The signs are there. He was presented and they missed it. Last week we talked about blind man Bartimaeus. Even he, as a blind man, knew that Jesus was the son of David. The three wise men that came to worship Jesus when he was born, Gentiles, foreigners, they knew more than the nation of Israel. And I personally believe that that first Palm Sunday is one of the most important days in all of history. I believe that that day, that very day, was predicted to the day by the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years earlier. Leave your finger here for just a moment and now turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I just want to take a moment to look at, I think, one of the most amazing prophecies that you find in all of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9. I want you to keep in mind that Daniel wrote this book in 536 BC. In Daniel chapter 9, he's been given a vision, and an angel comes to him to interpret this vision, to give him the meaning. And so the angel gives him the meaning, starting in verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel is told 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who's his people? Israel. And for your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens, 70 groups of sevens. And as it turns out, the week here is not a week of days, it's a week of years. So 77 year periods. How many years is that, you mathematicians? 490 years are determined for your people and the holy city, Daniel is told in 536 B.C. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That verse tells us exactly, predicts to the day when the Messiah would be presented formally to his nation. There's an event there that's mentioned, which when that event takes place, sort of starts the clock. The 70 years. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. When that event takes place, the 70-year clock begins. Now, when Daniel wrote this book, Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. They had been taken captive into Babylon. In Nehemiah chapter 2, a king by the name of Artaxerxes lets Nehemiah go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And he gets a formal decree in the 20th year of his reign, in the month of Nisan. And through secular historians and work, we've been able to determine that exact date, the first of Nisan, 445 BC, or in Julian calendar time, March 14th, 445 BC, when the decree went forth. After that takes place, until Messiah the Prince, as it says in verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So when that event takes place, how many weeks will transpire until the Messiah is presented? 7 plus 62, again, mathematician, 69. How many years? 483. How many days? 360 days per year, if you use the Hebrew calendar, 173,880 days. Guess what date you land on if you add 173,880 days to March 14th, 445 BC? You land on April 6th, 32 AD. I believe the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. To the day! Not only did Jesus fulfill all the signs, he came on the very day. That's why he says in Luke when he's mourning, how could you miss this in your day? Your day. How could you miss the day of your visitation? Just to finish this little section up in Daniel chapter 9, look what it says in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, now that's actually the 69th week, right? Because the 7 weeks go before it. After the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Isn't that amazing? And that literally means pierced, executed. What happens to Jesus after he's presented formally? He'll go to the cross. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Oh, the Roman Empire would then come in and destroy the temple in the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus is presented right after the 69 weeks and he's rejected, Daniel's clock stopped. And it's been stopped ever since. The clock will begin again, I believe, when the church gets raptured out of here. Look at verse 27. That skips way ahead to the end. How many years is the tribulation period supposed to be according to Bible history, Bible prophecy? 7 years. There's only been 69 weeks. We're still waiting one more week. One more 7 year period. Daniel even sees that far ahead, speaking of the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Guys, we are in church history. We are in the church age. We are between the 69th week and the 70th week. Isn't the Bible cool? Aren't the prophecies amazing? Palm Sunday was predicted to the very day. and he was rejected. And so Jesus is grieving. He's wailing. Oh, my people, you're missing your opportunity. The golden opportunity you're missing. Back in Luke chapter 19, let's notice why also he's grieving. He's mourning because Jerusalem is missing their opportunity, but he's also mourning because he realizes the consequences that they will endure for not receiving him. You see, Jesus loves Israel. Jesus loved Jerusalem. Jesus loves his people. But he can look forward and he can see that that nation is going to experience all kinds of turmoil because they missed their opportunity. He says in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He's mourning because they're going to miss out on the things that would make for their peace. Israel could have lived in peace had they embraced Messiah. As a nation, as a state. But what do we know about Israel and Jerusalem? By the way, Jerusalem means the city of peace. It's been anything but. It's been ripped down and rebuilt so many times throughout history, you can barely keep track of it. There's been more war and turmoil over Jerusalem than any other city. It's still the center of turmoil today. They could have had peace. They missed out. And those of you who know the history of the Jewish people, oh my lands, the suffering that they've experienced. Jesus is able to look ahead and predict to what will happen to them in 70 AD, verse 43. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. In 70 AD, the Romans under Titus came. They besieged the city of Jerusalem. They first step they did was they dug a trench all the way around the city, an embankment, just like Jesus is predicting. They created this wall of dirt, and then all the Roman soldiers did this. They all carried little spears, and they put those spears at the top of the dirt pile all the way around, sort of creating a makeshift barbed wire fence. That kept nobody from going in and nobody from going out, and they couldn't get any supplies in. And the Jews in the city of Jerusalem began to starve to death horribly. Josephus, the historian, tells us a little bit what it was like. He wrote, and I quote, "All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families, the upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged, the children also. And the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When Titus, on going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan. And spreading out his hands to heaven, even called to God as his witness that this was not his doing." There's even stories of moms eating their own kids. Eventually, Rome broke through. They got inside. The siege lasted 143 days. 600,000 Jews were killed, thousands captured and deported, and the city was completely leveled. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple was completely destroyed. And Lord, you know, guys, that was just the beginning for the nation of Israel in suffering. Wherever the Jews have gone, they've faced persecution. 6 million of them killed by the Nazis. Jesus is grieving for that. Oh, if you had only known that which makes for your peace. Jesus could see far ahead, and he could see that they were on a track and it was going to be a train wreck. And so he grieved. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and will always be the same, right? I believe that Jesus is still weeping for the same sorts of things right now. I believe that Jesus tries very hard to present himself formally to people all the time. Ride that donkey, so to speak, right into a person's heart. And I believe that people are confronted with Jesus all the time. The Holy Spirit's convicting them. And they hear the gospel. They hear messages. They see the witness of people. And time again, so many people are so stubborn and they reject Jesus. And I believe it causes Jesus to weep. I believe he mourns over the lost condition of so many people. I heard of a pastor who was really down about the lack of growth in his local church. And he complained to Jesus in a prayer. He said, Lord, attendance at church is not what it should be. And he heard Jesus speak back to his soul, attendance in heaven is not what I wish it was either. I think that Jesus mourns over the train wrecks that are coming in people's lives. He looks at a community or he looks into a person's life and he sees someone who's filled with inner turmoil, not peace. He sees somebody living a destructive life, trying to fill their lives with things that only he can satisfy them with. Just as he would mourn over Jerusalem, I think he would mourn over El Paso in many ways. Just look into our community and see all the hurting and all the broken relationships and drugs and violence and all the ills of society. Unredeemed loneliness in people's hearts that leads to destructive behavior. He sees it. He mourns over it. In Psalm 81, God says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. In Isaiah 48, he says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Christian, what causes you to mourn? What gets you real upset? Do you cry over important things like, you know, maybe your football team got beat? Do you mourn over trivial things? W.H. Griffith Thomas said, let us sit at Christ's feet until we learn the secret of his tears. And beholding the sins and sorrows of city and countryside, weep over them too. We need to get emotional like Jesus got emotional, folks. We need to weep over the condition of people's lives. Maybe if we mourned more, maybe if we noticed more hurt and cried and wept over those things, we would be more willing to share the life-changing message of peace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us weep like our Lord wept. There's another emotion that Jesus wears on his sleeve. In verse 45, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, most people don't see Jesus like that. That's not the image that they get of Jesus. Most people see Jesus as a real, you know, gentle kind of guy who told a lot of nice stories and kissed babies. But I want you to see the picture of Jesus here. He's hot. He's angry, isn't he? Says he went into the temple and began to drive them out. That's ekbalo in the Greek. Throw them out by force. Jesus went into the temple and starts throwing people. He's manhandling people. Other accounts say that, man, he goes in and he turns over the tables of the money change. He just goes in there and takes business. It's sort of like a bouncer throwing the troublemakers out of the bars. Angry. Upset. And it would seem during that week, the temple stayed clean. For it says in verse 47, and as he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. When he was here, when he was in Jerusalem during that week, he would spend the night up on the Mount of Olives, and then every day he would come back in and he'd go right into the middle of the temple. And I don't think the money changers set up shop that whole week. Anger. An expression of anger. Yes, Jesus got mad. By the way, anger is not a sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Jesus is not sinning here. He's got a righteous anger. Righteous indignation. It's been said, a person who is angry on the right grounds against the right persons in the right manner at the right moment for the right length of time deserves great praise. Jesus got angry for all the right reason. Now, why is he so mad? What makes Jesus so angry? There's a lot of stuff he's mad at in those verses. First of all, I think he's angry that God is not being glorified. The name of God is being dragged through the mud in that situation. The reputation of God is not being lifted up. They're doing things in the temple that make God look bad. And see, Jesus was very zealous for his Father's name. And I think as Christians, we too should get very angry when God is not glorified. When his name is dragged through the mud. Man, when people take the Lord's name in vain, do you get angry? Or have we just like heard it so many times on movies, TV or whatever? It should anger us. I think we should get angry as our country tries to take the name of God out of everything. Out of the schools, out of the courthouses. Taking the Ten Commandments out. We should get angry. Man, we should have kicked the ACLU out of power years ago. Driven them out. Just like, you see, anger can be very, very good. Because it motivates you. You'll do strong things. Just like Jesus. kick all the troublemakers out. Dobson wrote a book several years ago, and he does a comparison between 1960 and 1990. In 1960, everyone knew that a family meant a husband and wife with or without children. In 1990, politicians can't even agree on what traditional families are or whether they are worthy of special assistance. In 1960, there was a general consensus that religion was a positive influence in American life and that it should be encouraged. Our children routinely began the school day with a simple prayer or moment of silence. It was common at Christmas to see a nativity scene near City Hall. Public service ads on TV urged families to attend church together on Sunday. A billboard read, "The family that prays together stays together." Today, a militant secularism prevails. Any public display of religion, whether a prayer at a high school commencement or a cross on top of a firehouse, is immediately attacked by civil libertarian attorneys. In 1960, out-of-wedlock pregnancy was a matter of shame. When it happened, couples often did a quaint thing. They got married so that the child would have a name and the influence of a father. Girls who slept around were ostracized by fellow students. In 1990, one out of five babies born in America was conceived out of wedlock. In Washington, D.C., illegitimacy was an alarming 55%. In many schools, it's the virtuous girls now that were considered odd. And they were subjected to the same scorn and ridicule once reserved for the easy date 30 years earlier. In 1960, a divorce was enough to end a politician's career. Most couples stayed together for life. Now more than 1 million children are affected by divorce every year. Mates are traded in for newer models as if they were cars. In 1960, homosexuality was still in the closet. It was, as it has been for centuries, the love that dared not speak its name. The psychiatric profession treated homosexuality as a mental disorder or dysfunction. Today, there are few political and social movements as aggressive, powerful, or successful as gay rights advocates. In 1960, students in every American classroom began their day with the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. In 1990, the burning of the American flag was designated by the Supreme Court as a form of free speech protected by the Constitution. How did we get from there to here? There were too many shocked Christians. Look. Not enough angry Christians who drove them out of the temples. Kick the money changers out. And I fear even it's gotten so bad today that it's just too late. The job of the church now is just to get as many people saved as soon as possible. For Christ is coming again. Judgment will fall. Anger. Angry when God's name is not glorified. Jesus also got angry because they were misusing his house, right? They were misusing the temple. It was supposed to be a place for spiritual activity, prayer, teaching, worship. They've turned it into a flea market, a public bazaar of some sort. And I think Jesus still gets angry at that today. When houses of worship don't act like houses of worship. When the church gathers, what are we supposed to do? Have a circus? Entertain the world? What are we supposed to do? Worship. Pray. Read the scriptures. I think there's lots of churches out there living on the edge of what would displease Jesus. Putting on shows. I even heard one leader say that the key to church growth is making the church feel less and less like church. Oh, my lands. You know, I think people expect church when they come to church, don't you? When somebody comes to church, they know that they're coming to a house of worship and that, hey, there's going to be things like prayer and singing and reading the Bible. I think people expect that. You know, when I go to State Line Barbecue, I expect to get messy. I want barbecue. I want them to have to hose me off after I'm done there. Right? When I go to church, I expect church. When Christians hold church, Jesus Christ expects church. He also got angry at the exploitation that was taking place. They were ripping off the worshipers, weren't they? They were ripping them off. Passover, Jerusalem swelled with population. Everybody came in to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, if you remember, whenever you went into the temple, you had to have an animal. You had to have a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that animal, had to be without blemish. Only the priest could decide if an animal was without blemish. And so if you brought your animal in, you first had to go get it checked by the Pharisees or by the priests. Is this without blemish? Now, that was a risk, right? Because you might show up and oh, they're going to find a blemish. So in the temple courts, they had stalls filled with animals that had already been blessed by the priests. So you didn't have to get an animal. You didn't have to bring an animal. It was very convenient. You could just show up and get an animal that had already been blessed and pay top dollar for it. Way more than you could get the same animal outside. And those booths in the time of Jesus were called Annas booths. Annas was the name of the high priest. That whole business there in the temple, owned and operated by the family of the high priest. How convenient. Then they had money changers. Again, when you went into the temple, there was only a certain type of currency that was accepted. Only a certain kind. The special temple shekel. Well, people are coming from all over the place, and they're carrying different amounts of currency. Different kinds of currency. And so you could go in, and again, for convenience, right there in the courts, there were the money changers. And whatever money you had, they'd change it. And again, of course, charge you off the charts more. So they're making, they were fleecing the flock. They were exploiting people. Genuine people who are coming to worship the Lord. Oh, how Jesus gets angry at that. Watch him pick up the whip. Oof. You dare not exploit God's people out of money in the name of worship. Got to be careful with that church, don't we? Got to watch out for the scams. Every now and then I get a letter from some ministry. And it's a form letter. It's an obvious form letter, but it starts off, "Dear Terry, the Lord put you on my heart this morning. There I was having my quiet time and the Holy Spirit just put you in my heart. And I can sense that you're going through difficult times, Mr. Gray." On and on. I heard even about an owner of a Crispy Chicken restaurant. They got that. "Dear Crispy, the Lord has put you on my heart lately, and God loves you, Mr. Chicken, and just on and on, just absolute stupidity. Ridiculous. Oh, the hammer's coming down, man, on people like that. You know, and it's always, I know you're really struggling and everything, and you're just going to, you know, if you really want to get blessed financially, then write a check to our ministry. Give us 10 bucks and God will give you 100 back. Chuck Smith used to get letters like that, and he'd write back and he'd say, let's try that the reverse way. You send me a check and we'll see. And he never got any letters. Scam. Jesus also got angry at the lack of evangelism that took place. You know where this all happened? It's called the temple courts. It was the court of Gentiles. This is the only place in the temple area that Gentiles can come to. That should be the place where they evangelize Gentiles. They're not evangelized. They could care less. They're trying to make money. And then Jesus, I'm sure, was also angry at the absolute, utter hypocrisy. In verse 46, he says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What happens at a den of thieves? Did you know the den of thieves is where thieves hide out? That's where they go to find safety. After they've done the job, after they've robbed the bank, they all run to their den of thieves, and that's where they hang out. The thieves in Israel were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they ran to their very own temple and hid behind their religious hypocrisy. And so Jesus drove them out. What do you get angry at? What gets to you? It's good to understand what gets to Jesus, isn't it? That way, number one, we can avoid those things that anger Jesus. And then number two, we can get angry about the same things. And let that anger motivate us to really do what's right. An emotional Jesus. We saw what makes him cry. Let's cry for the same reasons. We saw what makes him angry. Let's get angry for the same reasons. And maybe that will really get us out of the pews and on the streets. Sharing Christ in our offices and in our schools. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, perhaps there are some here this morning whom Jesus is weeping over. Maybe you're here this morning and Jesus has presented himself to you time and time again. And this morning he presents himself to you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to come in and forgive you of all your sins. But you've been saying no. And Jesus is weeping because he sees the train wreck coming in your life. He sees the inner turmoil. He sees the destructive quality of your life. I believe that there are people here this morning that are headed down a very dangerous path right now. And that Jesus wants to get your attention right now. Perhaps this is your day of visitation. This is the day ordained in all of history for you to open your heart for Jesus Christ. If you need to receive Jesus Christ this morning, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. High, right now. Hey, of your visitation. Anybody else? God bless you. Many of you in the back. Oh. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I just never could believe the Bible. Well, look at what the Bible predicts. It's clearly supernatural. And clearly it shows that Jesus Christ is the way. Anybody else will join? Raise your hand. Hi. Okay. You can put your hands down. I'm going to ask that you would join with me in a prayer of salvation. You're just simply opening your heart now to Jesus. You're saying, come in. Be my Savior. Pray this with me in the quietness of your heart. Just simply pray, Lord Jesus, I welcome you into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for taking my sins upon you. I receive you as my Savior. I ask that you would wash me clean. Forgive me of all my sins. Help me to follow you now, the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Hey, listen. I'll have counselors up here to my right, to your left. Right in through that room. If you raised your hand and prayed that prayer, it's imperative that you come and meet with these counselors. They just want to share with you just a few moments of your next steps. Bring your friend who's with you but just come forth and meet with them. Let's stand and we'll end with this song.
I'll give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone. Oh,
blessed and wonderful week. Continue to seek to worship Him with all your hearts, with all your minds, and with all your souls. God bless you.
Holy, holy, God Almighty, wasn't this to come? God of glory, You're so worthy, all the saints bow down.